before us.
AM 740.
The station that's good for the environment.
Your home environment.
Your car environment.
And your work environment. AM 740. K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
To the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we have an open phone line during that half hour so that you can call in and be a part of the program yourself. I'm assuming that some of you out there have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your own spiritual life or spiritual journey. Maybe you're exploring different spiritual options and you'd like to have a conversation about such things. You can call here. We can do that. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that or balance comment, well, that's welcome here, too. Right now, our lines are open, and you could get right through if you call right now. Now, if you don't call right now, you're going to turn around and the program will be over. And it goes by like a flash. It's a half hour long. And so if you want to get on the show, please call now, and we'll talk to you soon. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And I have a question that's been written in here by Mark. He said, how would you show that God is the same after Christ as before? Yes, we have a better covenant, but I am continually faced with people that believe that God was bad, but now he is good, says Mark. I suppose this is the basic question of why does it seem to us when we read the Old Testament that God is a certain way, and the questioner says that God is bad. But when we read the New Testament, we get something of a different impression. And sometimes people put it this way. They think that in the Old Testament, we are exposed to God the Father and that he's a grump and that Jesus is his nice kid who fortunately was on our side, because the grumpy God of the Old Testament, he just was intolerant and peevish and didn't like people very much and was always, you know, lashing out at people for doing small offenses and so forth. But fortunately, Jesus, we had an advocate with him in heaven, with God in the person of Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, Father, please hold your temper, please. I'll go down, then I'll help them. You just do it for me, will you? And so Jesus is on our side. So we get the impression that we've got a mean God in the Old Testament and a nice God in the New Testament. Of course, this is entirely a mistake. It's totally misreading the Scripture. The Bible does not anywhere suggest that God the Father is anything different than Jesus is. In fact, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You actually do not find Jesus being the one who rescues us from God, as some people, you know, seem to think. But it's God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It was God's design to save us. It was Jesus who agreed to come and pay the price because the Father expected him to. You remember when Jesus said in the upper room that he was going to give his life, he said, so that the world may know that I love the Father. It's not so much that God hated us. Jesus loved us. And since God loved Jesus, he's willing to love us for Jesus' sake. But rather, God loves us, and Jesus loves us too. But God, Jesus came to die first because he loved his Father, because he knew the Father wanted us to be saved, and he was willing to pay that price, apparently, so that his Father's will would be done. He said, I didn't come to do my own will, but my Father's will. Jesus, in fact, prayed that he could be spared the cross. However, he said to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. The fact that Jesus died for us and we were saved was the Father's will. And Jesus's too. I mean, Jesus was surrendered to it, but it was his Father's idea. So the idea that God the Father is mean and Jesus is nice and that somehow Jesus is on our side and God isn't misses the whole point of the Scripture. It's God who's on the side of sinners. God loves sinners and sent his Son to redeem them for himself. So let's get over that false notion right away. Now, why do we get the impression that God is so mean? Well, as you read the Old Testament, we're sometimes shocked to see how severe some of the laws were and the penalties for the laws. There's a death penalty assigned in the law of Moses for about, I don't know, something like 30 different offenses. I don't know the total number, between 20 and 30 offenses are capital crimes. That seems a little severe from our point of view. Also, we have times when God, you know, wiped out whole civilizations, Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, the whole world with the flood, and occasionally individuals causing fire to come out from the presence of the Lord to consume Nadab and Abihu or causing Uzzah to be struck dead because he touched the ark. These things, we come across those things in the Old Testament and we're somewhat shocked and say, wow, wow, is that really justified? And when we come to the New Testament, we think, wow, what a relief. Here's Jesus. He's nice. He's meek and mild. He's on our side. He's the friend of sinners. But you also find in the New Testament that God strikes down Ananias and Sapphira in exactly the same manner that he did Uzzah in the Old Testament, that he causes Herod to be smitten by an angel of the Lord so that worms eat him and he dies, which is a pretty nasty way to go, by the way, and God did that. We also read, of course, in the book of Revelation about the wrath of God and of the Lamb, who is Jesus. We don't really have any difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New, because it's not a different God. The God of the Old Testament is the one that Jesus called his Father. Remember, Jesus was talking to the Jews. He said, my Father is the one that you call your God. So Jesus made very clear there's not a difference between the God of Israel and the one he called his Father. But, of course, the Father's actions are often misunderstood. And to say that in the Old Testament God was bad and in the New Testament is good is simply to say there are things God did in the Old Testament, by the way, the likes of which he also did in the New Testament, but that there are things God has done that we don't appreciate. That is, we don't see why they're good. And so that leaves us to ask a question. Overall, do we have reason to believe that God is a good God or not? If we do, then is it possible that the things he does that we don't see as good may in fact be good, but he knows certain factors that determine his actions which are unknown to us, or at least not immediately visible to us? This is the way it is with children and their parents. Children don't always appreciate the dictates of their parents or the actions of their parents. But in fact, if they have good parents, and by the way, children are as likely to misunderstand their parents' actions if their parents are good as if they're bad. And if the actions are good, the child doesn't have the same frame of reference as the parent has. And therefore, if you know your parents to be good, you pretty much have to say, well, I don't know why they're making this choice, but that's, you know, they're not bad people. So this choice may have some justification that I'm not aware of with my childish frame of reference and understanding of things. I understand all of us human creatures to be, you know, less than children compared to God. And that God, who is definitely good, good enough to send his Son to die for us. I don't know anyone else who would do that for me or for you. I don't know any human being so good that he would make a sacrifice like Jesus made. If that's the case, then I have to assume that a God who loves that much and is that good and that much on my side, if he does things that sort of perplex me, well, I'm left to make one of two choices. I can either say, well, I know he's good, so he had a good reason. And someday, if I know as much as he does, I'll see why he did that. And I'll say, wow, that was a good idea. That was the right thing. Or else, I have to hold God, my opinion of God, at arm's length and assess case by case everything he does and say, am I going to let this be good or bad? Am I going to say this is good or is this bad? Now, as long as we're doing that, you see, what we're doing is we're God's judges. That means we're not in a relationship with God. That makes any sense, because we're not really in a position to be his judges. He's our judge. So as long as we're making the judgments of God, we're the ones who are out of touch with reality, not him. So we can be God's judges, or we can be God's children and servants. I recommend the second, because if you're judging God, you're simply in denial of reality. You're out of touch. You're not God's judge. And he knows so much better than you. And by the way, he has never done anything wrong. You have. So he's actually a better person than you are, too. So I don't see how you or I stand in any position to be handing down decisions about whether God's doing the right thing or not. I think that God gives grace to the humble. And one aspect of humility is that we realize we're not smarter than God. But the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament behave exactly the same way. At least if you want to name the things in the Old Testament that you don't like about God, you'll find those same things in the New Testament. So either you like God or you don't. If you don't, then you don't like God in either Testament. If you do, you're going to like him in both Testaments. I love him, and I think that's justifiable. But we can't go into every detail now because we've got lines full. Let's talk to Ben from Los Angeles. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And thank you. I love the show. God bless this show. And I also love the Word of God and its accuracy. It's very important to me. And how we take the Bible and the message of Jesus. My belief, and I want your comment on this, is that we are the Church of Laodicea. The Protestant Church in America is almost dead. We had an attack on all the churches in Houston by what looks like a Caligula-type mayor. And the response from the church at large in America is like we have no interest in defending the ministers and churches in Houston. I think we need a lot more zeal, or I think we're going to be washed away. That's my opinion. I'd like other listeners' opinion on what's going on in Houston and in California. Thank you.
Okay, Ben. Thank you for your call. I don't know that every American church is lukewarm about this. I think there's many churches that are very much incensed by what happened in Houston, where the ministers were commanded to turn in their transcripts of their sermons or whatever to the mayor or governor or whoever it was that was asking for them. That's outrageous. It's outrageous. And, when you say that the churches are, not concerned about that, I don't know if that's really the case. I think whenever we hear about that, it makes us very upset. But before we can do anything about it, we hear about another story of Christians being treated wrongly in Idaho or in California or in some other place. And we, it's like every day almost we're hit with a new instance before we can do anything about any of it. Now, of course, I think the biggest problem is that a lot of Christians say, okay, what can we really do about that? Here I am in California. What can I do to change things in Houston? Not an awful lot that I know of. I mean, some Christians feel like, well, we'll try to vote out the bad people and bring in the good people. But that seems like an overwhelming task. I think what we can do mostly is speak out against wrongs, and we can pray. And, of course, voting is an option. But obviously, voting is an awfully slow way to get things done if we're hoping to chip away at all the evil people in office and what they're doing. And, if judges support what they do, what are you going to do? A lot of times these judges hold office for life or something, like the Supreme Court justices. So I think that many times churches are not so much apathetic as they're overwhelmed. And we're living in a time where we're being hit, again and again and again by different stories that are obviously instances of the church being singled out for persecution. You may be right that many of the churches in America and the West in general are very similar to the Laodicean church that's lukewarm in Revelation 3. But that wouldn't be true of every church in America, and it certainly wouldn't be true of the churches around the world necessarily. But you make a good point, and you said you'd like to hear from people who have thoughts about that. Those are my thoughts. Maybe someone else will have some thoughts, too, they want to share with you. Let's talk to Ruben from Highland, California. Ruben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? I just want to thank you. I listen to your show every day, and I really appreciate what you're doing.
Thank you.
I have a question, and it's reference to David's timeline. I'm a new Christian. I just want to let you know, and I'm trying to understand it. Well, what they're saying is that God actually wants us to know, like, when the coming is, and he gives us signs. Like, for example, when he created Adam, he says man's years will be 120 years. Some believe that to be, like, 120 jubilee years. And I just wanted to know, what are your thoughts on that, and what's your opinion on if God has given us times, or he has given us timelines he wants us to find out? Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call, Ruben. First of all, I have some difference of opinion about some of the things you made reference to. For one thing, when God said that the days of man's years will be 120 years, this was not stated at the time of creation. It was stated at the time just before the flood, which was, you know, a good long time after the creation, like 1,500 years after Adam was created. There, God said there'd be another 120 years. I believe that's a reference to the length of time before the flood came. That is, from the time that God announced this, probably to Noah, there would be 120 years and then the flood would come. That's what I'm assuming to be in the context, the meaning of it. Some people think that what God is saying is that people's lifespans will be reduced to 120 years at that point, which prior to that they were considerably longer. But it doesn't seem like that's what that means, since you don't find people's lifespans being reduced to 120 years after that statement is made. For the next 10 generations, people lived almost 500 years each. So it doesn't seem like God did reduce human longevity to 120 years. And I don't think that's the necessary meaning of the statement. I think when he says, I'm going to give man 120 years, I think he means mankind would have 120 years before the judgment of the flood would come upon them. That's my understanding anyway. Some people have obviously different ways of looking at it. Now, to say 120 jubilee years would be 100% arbitrary. I mean, if somebody's trying to calculate the number of years that human society will exist, and they say, well, you know, there's 120 there mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, maybe we can work with that. Well, let's see, what if we do jubilee years? That's 50 years each, so how's that come out? Well, you know, it comes out to what, about 6,000, is that right? Well, that was already uttered 1,500 years into human history before that utterance was given, but to make it jubilee years is simply an arbitrary insertion into the passage that is, because it's arbitrary, it's not justifiable, I think. And it comes from the desire that many people have to know the date of the second coming. Now, you said God wants us to know the time of the second coming. I don't think he does. You mentioned that he's going to give us signs of his coming. I don't think he will. I don't think that's true. I think Jesus said it will be like it was in the days of Noah, when people ate and drank and married and bought and sold and did things like that and didn't know anything was going out of the ordinary until the flood came and took them all away. That is, the flood came suddenly without real warning, except for the warning of Noah's own preaching. Noah preached that there was going to be a flood, but apart from that, there was no evidence visible that there would be, and they just behaved very normally right up until the time the flood came and took them away. And Jesus said that's how it'll be when the Son of Man comes. People are going to be working, grinding at the mill, working in the field, sleeping even, and the one will be taken and the other will be left. So the coming of Christ will catch people quite by surprise in the midst of everyday activities. And he doesn't indicate that there's going to be signs. Now, if you're thinking of the signs mentioned in Matthew 24, I personally believe that Jesus is answering a different question there. The disciples asked when Jerusalem would be destroyed. And he said, well, these things are going to happen first. And they did, and then Jerusalem was destroyed. So I don't think that's a reference to the second coming of Christ. I don't know of anything in the Bible that gives visible, signs that the second coming of Christ will be near, or certainly nothing that would give any indication of what year or day or anything like that. So you asked my thoughts. Those are my thoughts. I don't think there's any indicator given in the Bible of how long the age of the church will be. Some people do think that the total of human history would be 6,000 years, and they like to compare it to the creation week. Some of the early church fathers talked that way. They thought that way, too. They thought that since, as they put it, a day to the Lord is 1,000 years, and God created the world in 6 days, then he will, limit human history to 6,000 years, a day for a year. But this, too, is 100% arbitrary. There's no reason to assume that the creation days would correspond with the number of, you know, millennia that Earth would exist. I mean, that connection is just totally random. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest it. And so people have always had this addiction to speculating about the second coming of Christ and its timing. And one thing, I'll tell you, those predictions about the immediate coming of Christ were going on even in the first century, and they've been going on ever since. I think probably every generation since Jesus was here has had some of its Christians saying, I think I figured it out, Jesus is coming soon. And the only thing these people have all had in common is that they've all been wrong. Now, obviously, somebody will get it right. I mean, as long as people keep saying, oh, he's going to come, he's going to come, he's going to come right away, you know, someone's going to hit it right, because even if simply by chance. But the problem is there's been so much people crying wolf that when actually the wolf's at the door, who's going to believe it? Because we've been lying. We've been saying, well, the Bible says it's going to be this many years from this point to this point, and so we know the second coming of Christ is going to be on such and such a day and such a year. Harold Camping, most famously, made that blunder in recent times, but there were others before him, many others. But as long as the church keeps crying wolf, yeah, eventually the wolf will be there. But since we cry wolf so often when the wolf isn't there, as it were, who's going to believe us when we're right? In fact, there'll be no reason to know whether we're right or not. It'll just be an accident, those who happen to be right. Jesus didn't give us any incentives or any encouragement or any basis to predict the time of his second coming. But he did give us a lot of instructions. And I think to be trying to focus on when his second coming is instead of on all those instructions he gave us is a distraction that probably pleases the devil very well, because as long as we've got our eyes in the clouds instead of seeing the needs of the world and the needs of our brothers and sisters and doing what Jesus said, and that is to love and to do to others as we want done to ourselves, those are his instructions. As long as we're not doing that because we're distracted by more speculative things, I think the devil's purposes will be better served than God's. So anyway, those are my thoughts, and probably you disagree with them, but you're welcome to, of course, reach your own conclusions. Appreciate you calling, Ruben. Is this Racy, Razy, or from Long Beach is our next caller? How do you pronounce your name?
Rassy.
Rassy, okay.
Yeah.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, I have a question. I just want to be curious on your thoughts on this matter. I'll ask my question, and I'll go off the line here for the response.
Okay.
I was curious on people who are of faith, who claim to be of faith in the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon faith. Is it possible for those people to remain in that faith and embrace all the doctrines of that faith, but still be able to go to heaven? That's my question. So.
Okay. Well, I don't make the decisions about who can go to heaven and who can't. I believe that those the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the doctrines of the Mormons, I think, are quite wrong on many important points. But likewise, I think the doctrines of many Protestant groups and Roman Catholics, I think they're quite wrong on many important points. I don't know of any group whose doctrines are all correct. And that being the case, I can't make the decision about who's going to go to heaven, who's not. I believe that God will judge that more on the basis of where someone's heart is toward Christ and toward him. We would like to say that salvation is based on having the right opinions about God, and I think that's probably what we've been encouraged to think over the past centuries when we're dividing into different groups and saying, my opinion's better than yours, and we're really different from those people over there. Their opinions are way off. And so we kind of get the impression that God's more interested in our opinions than about where our heart's at and what we're actually doing. Jesus said, and so did Paul, and so did John, and so did Peter, and in fact, all the New Testament writers said, that we'll be judged by our works. Now, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by our faith. But our faith is shown by our works. That's what James said. That's what Paul said. For example, in Galatians 5:6, Paul said it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters to God. It's a faith that works through love. So Paul said what God's looking at is whether we have a faith that works through love. We sometimes think of faith simply meaning believing the right opinions about things. Maybe that's how we think of it. God sees faith as more trust, trusting God, trusting Christ. And I think that everybody who trusts God and trusts Christ has some areas of their opinion about God or Christ that probably need some improvement. I mean, we see through a glass darkly, and therefore we don't see God and Christ as we shall. John said, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's 1 John 3:2. And so since John says we don't yet see him as he is, that means that we probably have an opinion or two with reference to God that we're mistaken about. How many opinions can you have wrong about God and still be going to heaven? I'm going to have to let God decide that one. But I will say this, that salvation is based on faith in God and faith in Christ. And faith in somebody has to do with your relationship with them more than your total understanding of them. Of course, when you're in a relationship with someone, you want to understand them as best you can. But you can have, you can be married to someone for years and still come up with new surprises that you learn about them that you didn't know before. Something about their past or even something about how they react to things that you've never seen them react to before. There are things you don't know about people that you can be in a very good relationship with them nonetheless. And so I'm going to let God decide which opinions he will find intolerable and which opinions he will tolerate. But I don't think anyone's going to heaven strictly for their opinions. I think they're going to go to heaven because they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a matter of the heart. That's a matter of who you're really trusting in all things and who you're devoted to, who you're loyal to. Those are the issues that I think faith refers to primarily. Of course, faith has to have information content too. And if your belief is that Jesus is not the Son of God, then you're so far wrong that you don't have the same Jesus at all. And obviously, if your faith information content is so far out of whack that you can't really be trusting the same God or the same Jesus at all, well, then that's a different issue. But I have to let God define for us, and we'd have to find that in Scripture. The Bible says we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We have to believe he's the Son of God. We have to believe that he came in the flesh. These are things we say. The Bible says we have to believe. We have to believe that he's Lord. People who believe those things, presumably, could be saved, even if they have some other opinions about him wrong. I'm sorry we're out of time. We can't explore all the wrong opinions people could have, but God will have to be the judge of those things, not us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website and get stuff for free, or you can donate to us at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Just want to underline what Steve says on the program, that NarrowPath is a listener-supported ministry. And right now we're encouraging 10 NarrowPath listeners to become 10 NarrowPath donors for the next 6 months. It's about 70% supported right now, and it needs to be 100%. And any amount of your gift is fine. We're just asking you to pray about it, pick an amount, and commit to giving that amount every month for 6 months to help keep Narrow Path on K-Bright for the long term. You can get on board at thenarrowpath.com.
There exists a manual written by a pimp, an actual how-to booklet on tearing down a girl so that she can be sold on the street, dismantling her will with fear, torture, and isolation so as to break her past thoughts of escaping. The manual essentially teaches new pimps how to destroy a woman for their own profit. So when you see a street prostitute, maybe she's not making easy money for herself. Maybe someone she knows has that manual. Human trafficking is real. It's happening here, and Christians need to fight it.
Crawford Broadcasting is standing against this modern-day slavery, and we urge you to get informed. To report suspected human trafficking or just to learn more, you can call 888-3737-888. More than 30 years of sharing the good news. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her message entitled Making God's Words Our Words. It's amazing how much power words have. In a single statement, you can build something up or tear it down completely. James 3 compares the tongue to a small rudder navigating a large ship, meaning that what you say can affect so much in your life. God wants those words then to go beyond just the literal and have a positive effect on your future. In today's message, Joyce will share just how important it is to speak God's words as your own. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Making God's Words Our Words.
First, get the beam of timber out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the tiny particle out of your brother's eye. Do not give that which is holy, the sacred thing, which is our ability to love people, to the dogs. And do not throw your pearls before hogs. I think that's evil spirits. Lest they trample upon them with their feet and then turn around and tear you in pieces. So we open a door for the enemy in our own lives when we don't walk in love with people. But I love this. Keep on asking.